We have a lot of talk nowadays about millennials and Generation Z, don't we? I was listening to some things today, and I actually had some podcast stuff come across my desk, and it was like, how do you minister to millennials in a millennial age? And now we have Generation Z, and how do you minister to these younger people? In deference to the younger people, can I say, I want to take you back just a little bit further than that. How many of you remember this morning something that was called the Greatest Generation? Why were they, and I don't often do this, but I'm going to ask you to respond to me this Sunday morning. Now, this is the only chance you get to respond. Later, I'm going to preach a scripture, and I don't want you arguing with me. But here we go. The Greatest Generation, why were they called? Who were they, and why were they called the Greatest Generation?
Sacrifice.
That's right in my notes. I'm going to let you preach one of these Sundays, Bear. Sacrifice. This is a generation that sacrificed. Why else was this generation? And who was this generation? World War II generation.
They came through the Depression.
They grew up. These are all my notes. You guys are doing great. Maybe I will let you do a little bit on the passage. You know, they came through the Depression, which taught them what?
Self-reliance,
the value of things, the value of sacrifice at times, which brought them into this self-sacrificial period of World War II. What else do we know about the Greatest Generation? I got all excited about them because there was a documentary on PBS last week about the war, and I was watching, and I'm like, wow, I forgot all these things. You know, men went to war to preserve our liberty, but were the men the only ones who were impacted, the ones that went to war? The whole of society, I'm watching these women welding airplanes, and my mind's trying to get around all of this stuff, and they're going to work, and then we had all of these drives. You had paper drives, and you had rubber drives, and then rationing. Can you imagine if we tried rationing with the millennials and Generation Z in the United States today? Yeah, but things were rationed, and I listened to this lady who was talking. She was a very old lady who had come through all this, and she said, I remember birthdays. And it was a special thing if you could get sugar to make a birthday cake. And all the sacrifice that went on, and it went on because of a greater vision, because of a greater good. And they became known as the Greatest Generation. After the generation of the Greatest Generation came the Baby Boomers. And that's obvious of why they're called the Baby Boomers, so we won't go into all that right now. But when the Baby Boomers came, they hadn't come through the Depression. They didn't have an appreciation for what that generation, that Greatest Generation, had. And stuff, thought processes began to change. And in the midst of that, do you remember when John F. Kennedy gave his inaugural address? Some of you probably heard it, January 20th, 1961. When remembering that Greatest Generation, he looked at this generation of baby boomers and he said at the end, "So, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Why did he ask? Why did he leave that with the American people? He was trying to take them back to the two things we talked about from the Greatest Generation: sacrifice and commitment to a vision that was larger than themselves. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, can I tell you what the Apostle Paul is going to call us to? Sacrifice and the commitment to a vision that is greater than ourselves. And at the risk of insulting some of the greater generation, can I tell you it's a vision that's greater than the one we had during World War II? Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He goes on in verse 2 and says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8 is all about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And we talked last week, and I'm not going to labor it this morning, but the question that needs to be asked in every one of our minds is, am I in Christ Jesus? Because chapter 8 will not work for you unless you are already in Christ Jesus. You've already come to Him by faith alone, through grace alone, trusting in Him alone for your salvation. So as Paul goes through all these things, he begins talking about what does it mean here? And he's going to tell us the Spirit makes all the difference. Not your spirit. The Holy Spirit of God living within you makes all the difference. You remember his dilemma at the end of chapter 7? Who will deliver me from this body of death? In Christ, the Spirit of God living within me makes all of the difference as we go through this. That is what will allow me to be free from this body of sin and death. You say, are you sure? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, first of all, Paul goes in verses 7 and 8, and he said, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember last week when we talked about verses 5 and 6? Paul says there's two categories of people. Those who set their mind on the flesh and those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. End of the story. Only two categories. Those who set their mind on the flesh are unsaved unbelievers. Those who set their mind on the Spirit are Christian people. And so as Paul goes through this, he said, let me explain to you again what it means if you are in the flesh. Verses 7 and 8. Number one, if you are in the flesh, you have a hostility towards God. You are hostile toward God. Now, as I was growing up, I would look out at the community around me, and I didn't see a whole lot of that blatant hostility toward God. Do you notice any today? As men's hearts are coming out, as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, wouldn't it be wonderful if that return were today? And as we get closer to, we see that hostility that comes out toward God. Why are men who are in the flesh so hostile toward God? It goes back to Romans chapter 1 where we say, I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want him telling me what to do about marriage. I don't want him telling me what to do about unborn babies. I don't want him to tell me what to do about how I live my life or what I do with my time or fill in the blank. And the fleshly man looks and says, there's a hostility toward me and between me and God. And Paul goes on to explain it here. He says, for it does not submit to God's law. The flesh doesn't want to submit. The more you read in this scripture, if you're a fleshly person, the more it angers you, the more it aggravates you. Did you see not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, they were burning a flag in what on the West Coast? The Bible. How'd the Bible get thrown in there? Because they're looking and saying, the government's not going to tell me what to do. Law enforcement's not going to tell me what to do. And God's not going to tell me what to do. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, Paul already said, that's exactly the way we are outside of Jesus Christ. We are hostile toward God. We don't submit to what God wants us to do. Indeed, we cannot submit to it according to verse 7. And then verse 8 tells us another important thing about being in the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Does that say they can never do something moral? Can you have unsaved neighbors who do something moral or kind? Can you have unsaved neighbors who help people out when they're in need? But you know what it can't do? No matter what they do outside of Jesus Christ, they cannot please God. Because at the heart, at the base of who they are, at the base of who we are without Jesus Christ, we are rebels who want our own way. And Paul looks and says, remember what it means to be in the flesh. You say, Paul, why did you spend so much time going over this? Haven't you already gone over it chapter after chapter after chapter? Because what did he tell us in chapter 7? Though you may have the Spirit of Christ in you, though you may be born again and be a new creation, you still live in this flesh. And if you're in this flesh, there's an indwelling part of sin, and you're going to be struggling with that. And let me tell you where it's coming from, verse 7 and 8. So be careful what you do with that. What does it mean to be in Christ? Number one, you're not in the flesh. So what is your condition? Paul says beginning in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. In fact, he's going to go on to say, if the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you are none of his. You're not saved without the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit becomes a very, very integral part of our life if we are in Christ Jesus. Now look at what he says right after that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if. Paul's going to use if in several conditional statements here. And I want to clarify for you as we go into this, what's Paul doing? Why is he saying if? Is Paul looking and questioning the salvation of the Roman Christians and saying, you know, if you're in Christ, but I'm not really sure if you're there? Is that what he's doing in this passage? Paul's using this if more on this kind of a basis. He's saying, if you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, as is the case. Every time he's going to say if in the next couple of verses, it's assuming that yes, this is the case. If you're in the Spirit, the Spirit's in you. I believe He is because you are Christians in Jesus Christ as He talks to these Romans. And so He says here in verse 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So everything Paul's going to say, he's got a reason he's laying these foundations. Everything he's going to say about the Spirit of Christ in the next few verses applies to how many Christians? 50%? 75%? Those who are sold out to God? 100%? Or every Christian? Paul's saying, if you are in Christ, what I'm about to tell you is important for every single one of you. I'm not going to ask for hands this morning, but I want you to begin by thinking about the fact, are you in Christ this morning? Because if you are in Christ Jesus, what we are about to study for the next few minutes is of utmost importance in our lives. Because we cannot live according to the flesh and please God. We cannot do what our old man would like us to do. We cannot live as we ought to, as we feel like living, but as we need to live. And Paul goes on to begin talking about that in verse 10. He says, here's what I mean by this. Here are the implications of Christ being in you. Number one, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and of course I'm assuming that He is, the body is dead because of sin and the spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. Every one of us, we looked at this, we were born sinners. You realize that from the day you were born until the day they put you in the grave, you're dying. You are dying every day you live here because it's the effect of sin on our mortal bodies. And Paul says here, the body is dead because of sin. It has no life in and of itself. It begins dying and it's headed toward the grave because sin had its impact way back in the time of Adam. And as he goes to tell us that, he says, not only that, but the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that He enables us to live, where He had said earlier in this chapter that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law if the Spirit of God lives in us. Because of that, we look forward to not death, but life. Think about it. Look around this room and think about some of the prayer requests we've had recently. Are there people that are struggling with this body of sin that is decaying day by day? You got any aches and pains? If you're not nodding yes, I know better, because every time I talk to you, I hear about all these aches and pains. And then you threaten me and say, your day is coming. You know, and I'm like, I don't want that day to come, but that day's coming. And wouldn't it be discouraging if that's what we had to look forward to all of eternity? Aches and pains getting around, not feeling our best, not feeling well. What's Paul saying here? Your body may be dead because of sin, but the spirit who lives within you is life, and that spirit is going to give you life like you cannot even imagine. He's going to give you a resurrected body. You say, I don't see that in verse 10. Well, then look over at verse 11. Because as we get to verse 11, Paul said, if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and again, when he says if there, he's saying, I'm assuming this is the case. The spirit, and not just the spirit, but what spirit in verse 11? Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Why does Paul reference the resurrection there? Yeah, I saw somebody already mouth it. Power. There's power in the Spirit of God. You look at verse 7, and Paul in verse 24 almost feels powerless. He says, who will deliver me? And in chapter 8, we begin finding out the Holy Spirit of God will deliver you, because where the Spirit is, there is power. There's power to live for Jesus Christ. There's power to take your body. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, it says at the end of verse 11, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Are you looking forward to having a new body? Are you looking forward to having a body not ravaged by sin? Are you looking forward to have a body that will never be ravaged by sin? What does that look and feel like? You know, we have no earthly idea. And God doesn't tell us all the ramifications of that in Scripture, but He said, that day is coming. That day is coming because the Spirit lives within you, and that resurrection is going to bring that through His indwelling Spirit. Not only at the resurrection will we be having bodies that are new bodies, but they are bodies that will cease to be touched by death in any way. That new body in Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God who's going to give us that as he even raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, will be a body never touched by death. How many of your lives have been touched by death? You know, think about that. I thought about that as I was studying this. A lot of things came to mind. This is a rich passage. But I thought about all the people that have gone on to glory since I've been in the ministry. And then I started thinking about the wonderful people that have gone on to glory since I've been here. And some of the people that I ministered with, you know, back sitting in that back pew, Anna Hawkins is in glory today with Jesus Christ. She's not suffering anymore. I think right up front here, Larry McKay is in glory. A month later, Jerry McKee. And then the next year, Gene Holland. All of them headed to glory. And all because of the power of the Spirit. And as many of them, as I sat with them before they passed on and went on into eternity, not Larry, not Jerry, not Anna, not Gene, not one of them said, I don't want to go. You know what every one of them said to me? I don't know why God keeps waiting. I'm ready. And I thought, why can they say that? Why is death no longer having? Because the Spirit of God lives within them. And they were ready for the newness of life that they were about to experience. And so we look at this and we're promised this in verse 11 as part of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. But not only that, look at verses 12 and 13. Not only does it mean that the power of Jesus Christ will raise us from the dead and that we don't have to deal with this death, but we have life in us through the Spirit. But look at verse 12. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The next consequence we see is there's a debt, but we're not debtors to the flesh. What's Paul trying to talk about? What debt is he talking about here then? What do we owe? And why does he say we're debtors not to the flesh? Does your body ever make you feel like you owe it something? Does your body ever make you feel like you owe it something that you really shouldn't give it? And we have a phrase for this, you know, and again, this is just one small area of this not being debtors, but you ever do something good, you know, it cracks me up because whenever, and I'm guilty, okay, but whenever I go on a diet, and I've been good for a few weeks, and I get on the scale, and the scale said I've lost several pounds, you know my first thought is? I ought to treat myself. You know, I ought to do something good for I'm a debtor to myself there, so I should give you know what ice cream does for me? It takes away all of what I just did in the good. And you don't have a little ice cream because if you're going to treat yourself, you're going to treat yourself. You know, I love to treat myself when my wife's not home because then nobody questions how much I'm treating myself. You know, but our body is like that. And it craves things. And it craves things that it shouldn't have. And Paul's saying here, you are not debtors. The fact is, you do not owe the flesh anything. You ever have to pay something or were asked to pay something that you felt like you didn't owe? Does that aggravate you? I remember just a couple months ago, I was refinancing our house. And mortgage bankers are not used to people knowing exactly how much they owe on their house. But I'm a little OCD on that. You know, my accountant side kicks in, and I keep track of exactly what I owe. And so they send you this disclosure is what they call it. It really is a confusion piece of paper. You know, there's so much on there, you're trying to read through it. And this is how much you're going to owe at closing, and this is what it's based on. And I'm reading through all that paperwork, and suddenly I came to this line that says, and this is the payoff amount on your mortgage. And it wasn't off by much, but it was off by a couple $100s. And I looked at that and said, whoa, I don't owe that. And now, how many of you would have just said, well, I'm going to go to closing and pay it anyway? Do you really want to pay a couple $100s that you don't owe? So I got on the phone and I'm talking to the mortgage banker and I tell her, that's not right. And she said, oh, Mr. Bond, we looked that up in the computers and we wouldn't make a mistake with that. I said, you did. I am not paying that. I'm not closing till you look this up. That is not right. And she argued with me for about 15 minutes. You know, the bank is never wrong. I said, oh, you are this time. You know, I got all my records. And she, oh, well, I'll look into it. And she was pretty, I wouldn't say arrogant, but very self-confident. We'll put it that way. She called back a couple days later. Mr. Bond, I've never seen this happen before. But you're right. I said, the customer's always right. She said, you're right. That was wrong, and we fixed it, and we sent out a new paper, sent out more paperwork to you. And so when the new paperwork came out, I looked at it for every penny, because I didn't want to pay what I didn't owe. And Paul's looking at us here and saying, when your flesh says you owe something, you need to tell him, no, I don't. And you know what? Your flesh is going to be just like that banker. It's going to look at you a little bit arrogantly, and it's going to say, oh, yes, you do, and I'm never wrong. Because I know what makes us feel good. You know, and you almost sound like you're a little bit psychotic doing all this, you know, schizophrenic. You know, I know what makes us have a good day. You know, and we need to treat ourselves, and we need to do what we want to do, not necessarily what this book says we ought to do, because this doesn't look like as much fun to us. And Paul's looking at this, and he's saying, you need to understand, if you are in Jesus Christ, you owe that flesh nothing. What is that flesh? Go back to verses 7 and 8. That's why Paul wrote, gave us this foundation. That flesh is the part of you that is hostile toward God because it wants its own way. And Paul says, you don't owe that anything. Isn't that wonderful when you look at verse 24 of chapter 7 where he said, who will deliver me? The Spirit of God, because he said, you don't owe that flesh a thing. You don't have to give in to that flesh. You don't have to let those besetting sins and addictions that we have control us. Our obligation is instead to the Spirit of God who lives within us. And we're going to see what that means as we go through the rest of this piece, because look at verse 13. He said in verse 12, you're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't have to live according to the flesh. Just before we jump into 13, why did Paul finish it that way? He's talking to these folks that in verse 12, he said, so then who? So then, brothers. Say, I'm talking to Christian brothers. So brothers, you don't owe the flesh anything. And then he finishes the phrase by saying what? To live according to the flesh. Why does he even have to say that? You look down. You're carrying that flesh with you every day. That flesh isn't going anywhere until the day that God calls you home. You're going to have to be at battle and at war. And that's why I started with the idea of that greatest generation. Because we need a group of greatest generation Christians today that are going to say, I'm going to sacrifice because I'm at war with my flesh. I am going to do what God's calling me to do instead of what I feel like doing, because that's where the pleasure is for real life and for real, not for where my body thinks that pleasure is, where my flesh thinks that pleasure is. I'm going to do this, and the wonderful thing is God's not leaving you on your own to do that. And that's what Paul's driving with all this. But he's saying, first of all, understand, get your minds in gear. You can't live according to the flesh, not if you're a Christian. You just can't, because to live according to the flesh is what? Look at what comes on here next, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. So living according to the flesh leads to condemnation and death. Is that where you want to be? That's why he starts out with that phrase. And you notice the phrase he uses to talk to the Christians? It's a very affectionate phrase. Brothers, those who I love in Christ, get this right. You don't owe the flesh anything. Don't live according to the flesh, because to live according to the flesh is death. But, middle of that verse, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's making a very, very clear picture here. He said, if we choose to live according to the flesh, we're headed for death. If you choose to live according to the Spirit, you're headed for life. How many groups of people did he tell us there were back in the first part of this chapter? Just two. If you choose to live according to the flesh, and that's what characterizes your life, you're not Christian. That's what Paul said. Now, some of you will get irritated with me, but that's what Paul said. He said, not that you'll never stumble and fall. He talked about that in chapter 7. But if you're happy living there, and you're living according to the flesh, and that's the bent of your life, and you're going to live for you and not for God, you better check your heart to see if you're in Christ. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then he goes on to say here, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen, a 17th century English theologian, wrote a booklet, an 86-page booklet called Mortification of Sin in Believers. I was listening to a preacher sometime back who said, this book impacted my life greatly. And so I got it and I started reading it, and I found out it sounded like someone who lived in the 17th century. And I was wading through this because it wasn't easy reading. But when you get to page 5 of that 86-page booklet, Jonathan Owen said something that comes straight from the Apostle Paul. And something, if you take nothing else home with you today, remember this as a Christian. He said about killing sin and bringing sin to death, as we're told to do in verse 13, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin will impact your life. Sin will separate you and your fellowship from God. Sin will destroy your testimony. Sin will lead you where you do not want to go. And there's all kinds of neat phrases, and I'm not going to use them right now, but we'll use them later probably. But you look at that and you say, sin is going to take me where I don't want to be. Every time. And your body's going to say, no, I think it's a great idea. And that's why we're told in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. There needs to be a putting to death, a sacrificial war against our flesh. And most of us have kind of made peace with the flesh. You know why my generation and the millennials that came after me and the Generation Z kids that came after them tend to be so self-focused? They don't know what it's like to be at war. Not really. You know, remember back when we were in the war with Iraq? How many rationing lines did you have? How many paper drives did we have? How many women had to go work welding? Now, if you're a welder, that's fine. But how many has to say, you know, I want to stay at home, but I got to go to work to help out the war effort? We don't know what it's like to be at war. And unfortunately, as Christians, some of us don't know what it's like to be at war. And Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you better be at war. Don't make peace with sin. How do we know we're making peace with sin in our lives? You say, Pastor, you're about to meddle. I'm just going to tread a little bit. We won't meddle too hard, but we'll meddle a little. The Holy Spirit of God will do the rest. He did for me all week. How do we know we're making peace with sin? Think about your Christian life. Is there anything you can say in your Christian walk with Christ? Well, I used to, and it was a good thing to be doing, but I don't any longer. Or, I wish I spent more time like I used to in prayer, in Bible study, in church attendance, in witnessing for Jesus Christ. You know, what is it that we've made peace with sin and said, you know what, I've got a better idea. I've got something else that's crowding into my life. And we'll talk about that a little bit further, a little bit more, but we need to be careful. It's like the idea, and many of you may have had this written in your Bible. It wasn't John Owen. It was written by my mother. And my mother never read John Owen. I don't think she ever would have taken the time to read John Owen. She had to raise me. You know, but when I graduated from college, one of my Bible teachers and professors had told me at that time, anybody going out into the ministry has got to have, and this isn't it, but he's got to have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And I was graduating as a poor college student, and I didn't have two nickels to rub together, and my mom was asking me about things. I said, this is what I was told, and I'm going into the ministry, and I'm not ready because I don't have one. And I didn't really need it at the time, but he was adamant about it. So when I graduated, wrapped up in a box, I unwrapped a Thompson Chain Reference Bible for my mom. And my mom, in the front cover of that Bible, I still have the Bible at home. She wrote something to the effect of either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's why you've got to be killing sin. Sin will kill you if you're not killing the sin. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Where he says, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, there's some questions that come in with this verse. This verse is not an easy verse to study and understand. And one of the questions we have to deal with at first is, what does it mean to put it to death? You know, why does he say put to death? Doesn't that sound pretty violent for Christians? Aren't Christians supposed to be loving and kind? Now he has us at war, putting something to death. And that idea here of putting to death means to literally kill someone, to hand someone over to be killed, especially to the death sentence and its execution. Paul's saying you cannot mess with sin. The deeds of the body that involve sin, you've got to execute them. You've got to put them to death in your life. You can't let them have a place. You can't let them have a way. It's kind of like that illustration of treating myself. You know how you put to death the sin of eating ice cream when you're on a diet? You take it out of the freezer and you throw it away. Because ice cream calls to me. It can be in the freezer out in the garage. My wife likes to hide that kind of stuff. And she'll hide the ice cream. We've got these trays on top of our chest freezer. And you know, you've got your vegetables on the top trays. And you've got your meats on the top trays. And you've got leftovers on the top trays. And they slide around. You know where the good stuff always is? It's on the bottom under the trays. And my wife hides it there. And she thinks it's going to work. And then we'll have company over. And she goes to get this ice cream that's supposed to be in the bottom of the freezer. And she opens it up, and you never eat it all because the carton has to stay there. So she opens it up, and there's one spoonful of ice cream in there. And she asks a question that she already knows the answer to. Who ate all this ice cream? And I look at her sheepishly smiling. I say, I think we've got rats in the freezer. And she's like, yeah, we got a rat in the freezer, all right. But the problem is, you can't keep it right there next to you. If that's my besetting sin, I got to get rid of it. If I don't want to eat ice cream, I got to leave it at the store. I have to stay out of the store. If I walk into the store, I stay away from the frozen food aisle because it calls to me from the freezer. And I'm like, sin does that in our lives. So Paul says, you got to put it to death. You can't give it a foothold. You can't let it have a place in your life. You've got to put that to death. And then secondly, how does that putting to death take place? Notice what the verse says. Look back at verse 13 again. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Who's involved in putting the deeds of the body to death? Who's supposed to do that? Because we're talking about the power of the Spirit, and if it's going to happen, it's going to happen in whose power? In the power of the Spirit. Without the power of the Spirit, we're back in the flesh, and we cannot please God. But who's supposed to be doing the action here in verse 13? If by the Spirit, who? You put to death the deeds of the body. We have to be doing something. There's something that we have to do in this whole process. In putting to death the deeds of the body, we aren't just passive. We're not just waiting for something to be done inside us. Now, something will be done inside you if you're a Christian, so stick with me all the way through the end. But it's not like, I can't just let go and let God. That's not what this verse is saying, because he said, you put to death the deeds of the body, but do it by the Spirit. There's a huge paradox here, and John Lewis came in this morning, and he was talking to me. He said something about the passage, and Jordan said, you ought to be preaching that passage. That's right on. And John said, oh, that's a deep passage, and this is one of the deep places in that passage. Because there's a paradox here, so stay with me, but there's something that we need to do. We are responsible for putting to death the sin that's in us. The subject of the verb put to death is you. So what does God expect you to do with those things? Look over to Romans chapter 13, verse 14. We're going to be there, probably in several years, but we're going to be in Romans 13, verse 14 eventually. But what does Paul say there about us? He says in verse chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's supposed to put on Christ? We are. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Who's supposed to make no provision for the flesh? We are. And it says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So as we look at this whole situation about putting to death the deeds of the body that are going to lead us away from Christ, we have a responsibility in that. We are supposed to put away those things. We're supposed to kill those things. We're supposed to go after those things. The question becomes, how do we do that? By the Spirit. Think about your own life this morning for a few minutes. Can you identify the sins and the issues that you have in your life that don't please God? It may take you a few minutes, but if you sit down and honestly reflect, can you identify areas where you struggle to be what God wants you to be? If most of us are honest, we can figure it out. If you can't figure it out, ask a good friend or your spouse. They'll figure it out for you, okay? Because it's evident in most of our lives, and even when we're blind to it, people around us see it. There are areas where we're struggling to be like Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to take those areas and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, how are we going to do that? And that's where the depths of this passage comes in. That's where people struggle with this passage. That's where, with about 5 to 7 minutes left, we're probably not going to get to the end of this today. We're going to pick it up again next week. But you look at this and say, how do I do that? Don't you want to do that? As a Christian, don't you want to put to death the deeds of the body so you can serve and glorify God through Jesus Christ and be all that you were meant to be in Christ? And so as you look at this, Paul said, how do you do this? You know, he's already started to allude to it earlier in this chapter. Look back at chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Last week we talked about this, but he said, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So the first thing Paul says, if you want to put to death these things, you got to set your mind. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You know how many times the Scriptures talk about the mind when it talks about being transformed into the image of Christ? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to think differently. You've got to think through the Scripture grid that's there. You've got to let the Spirit of God be the one who's thinking in and through the Scriptures through you. He said the same thing in Ephesians 4. He said, put off. And he gave us a list of things to put off. And then in the middle of that, he said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on these things. Because it begins in our mind. The battle begins there. And Paul's saying even here, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The question is, what is he exactly does he mean by set your mind on the things of the Spirit? What are the things of the Spirit? And we could speculate through all of that, but it's probably better if we just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The only other passage in Scripture where we have this exact phrase, the things of the Spirit, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And there Paul is going to give us a little better idea of what it means to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. He's going to tell us it's just critical in our lives, but 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, as we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul said in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What things are those? Look back at the preceding verse in verse 13. So we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul said, what are the things of the Spirit? They're the spiritual truths that we're imparting to you. Where do we find those things of the Spirit? Can we have the Apostle Paul here next week to be our special speaker? Wouldn't that be amazing? Might not be amazing. We might get a tongue lashing like you wouldn't believe. But where do we find that? Was it left for us anywhere? This whole New Testament is things of the Spirit that Paul left for us. The Old Testament is full of the things of the Spirit that other men of God, through the Holy Ghost, have written and left for us. And Paul's saying, these are the things that you need to look at. These are the spiritual things. They're those truths. It's the Word of God that needs to change your life. The things of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God equates with the things of the Spirit. And so Paul's looking and saying, you need to put on the Spirit, put to death these things by setting your mind on the Word of God. You think that sounds, isn't that too simple? Doesn't it need to take more than setting my mind on the Word of God? Keep that in mind as we go through, because the significance is found in Ephesians 6, verse 17. In Ephesians 6, 17, Paul says this, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's Ephesians 6 all about? Take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want you to live for Christ. He could have said in Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to put to death the deeds of the body and the way the devil's going to try to get you to use those deeds. And he gives us one offensive weapon. And it's called the sword of the Spirit. Because that's the Word of God, and the Word of God is full of the things of the Spirit. And that needs to dictate how we live our lives. That needs to push us to be what we ought to be in Christ. And the interesting thing, think about all of the rest of the armor that we put on. Anything else in that piece of any one of those pieces of armor that you can use to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body? There's only one. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. How precious is that word to you? Do you know the word? And I'll be honest, I guess as long as I'm meddling today, let me meddle a little bit more. Do you have that word, as Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11 says, hidden in your heart? And I'm looking out across the crew of people that some of you are retired now. Some of you are always telling, my brain doesn't work like it used to. And so I just don't memorize Scripture like I used to. Without it, you won't put to death the deeds of the flesh like you used to. Say, I can't memorize Scripture. You know, that sounds really good. But you know what the truth of the matter is? You remember what you want to remember. I could tell you exactly which aisle ice cream's on in Ingles. I've talked to some of you. Some of you remember more statistics about sports than I never ever knew existed. And you can't remember your wife's birthday. But all what's important, we remember those things. Now, I'm not saying you're going to memorize the whole chapter of Psalm 119, but can you go to this scripture and find a verse, and we're going to talk about this next week, but can you find a verse that deals with something that you're struggling with and memorize a few words and let God use that in your heart? Because that's the sword of the Spirit, combating the deeds of the flesh. And that's what he uses, and that's what the Spirit uses. And the question is, we look at this, because without the sword of the Spirit, wielded by the Spirit, you will never kill the sin in your life that you're supposed to kill. It's a combination effect. It's not just you. The Spirit and the sword of the Spirit. When you think of the sword of the Spirit, what's the picture in your mind? Aren't you picturing one of those big, you know, double-edged swords? Maybe yours is flaming. You know, you picture the tool. When we look at the sword of the Spirit, it's a person. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God. It's more than just a tool in your hands. If it's a tool in your hands, it's a work of the flesh, and you're doomed to fail. But if it's a tool in the Spirit in your hands that is working in your life as the Spirit works, God gets the glory. And that's where Paul's driving with this, because he's going to tell us we need to be hearing with faith. Let's close with this verse. We're going to pick up here next week. But we need to understand that it's not just us. It's not just our efforts. It is our efforts, but it's not just our efforts. It's not primarily our efforts. It's what we find in Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The last thing we want to look at in getting victory over sin in our lives, we have to set our minds on the Spirit. We have to set our minds on the Word of God, but we need to hear with faith. What does it mean to hear with faith? You ever sit through a message or read through a passage and think, that was great. That was just what I needed. And you close the Bible or you leave the auditorium and you keep living exactly the way you were before you found that truth? That's not hearing with faith. What Paul is saying here as he talks about this hearing with faith, he's saying, we're going to take this and we're going to believe it and we're going to put it into action, and then the Spirit of God is going to come upon us with the Word of God as his sword and attack that sin, and it will help us to kill that sin, not in our power but in his, because we believe what we heard. We believe what we read, and we're going to act upon it, and we're going to pick that up there next week, because if you try to live the life of the Christian in your own power, you're going to end up at Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. We need the Spirit of God. How do we make that work? By hearing with faith. What does that mean exactly as we walk through life? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Don't miss next week. Next week's going to be wonderful. We're going to talk about how the Spirit does that in our lives. We're going to commemorate the Lord's table because he made it possible that the Spirit would live within us because of what he did on Calvary. You need to be here next week, because we're going to see the key to how all this works. Is there victory? There certainly is. Is there victory because of me? There certainly is not. But there's victory in the Spirit of God who lives within me. How does it work? We're going to talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is victory in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who lives within us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us, one, as we finish going through this passage next week, to understand what is our part. And Lord, to really see as we go through here what it means to hear with faith, to have the Spirit of God do a work in our hearts and lives that only he can do. And God, how it works when we truly do put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might live. So Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts, you'll open our minds, you'll teach us from this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. God, we thank you that there's victory, not because of our feeble efforts, but there's victory in the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within us. There's victory in Christ. So Lord, help us to meditate on your word, to be sensitive to your Spirit, to be submissive to the Spirit of God, and Lord, change us as a result, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.